So, as I say, this series that I'm preaching on is called Connections. I don't know if Gary can get the PowerPoint to work. And Connections, we're looking particularly at relationships and how those relationships to God and to each other develop our spiritual growth. And last time, I spoke about the fact that a relationship with God isn't beyond our reach. It's not impossible, even though we might think it is. Moses said, "What I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach." Now, obviously, for us to have a relationship with God at all needs God. We need God to take the initiative, but he's already done that. We can't form that relationship ourselves, but once we realise that God's done everything that's necessary to connect us to himself, all we have to do then is to receive by faith that gift of reconnection through the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And we maintain that connection, we said, through abiding in the vine, through remaining in the vine. And so over the next three sermons, I'd like to look deeper into that connection that we've got with God and how that's at the very centre of our lives. And obviously, the reason that I'm doing it in three is because we have one God who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And that's a mystery, the Trinity, that we can't fully explain or understand. But if we're truly to be connected to God, then we have to explore our relationship with God the Father, with God the Son, and with God the Holy Spirit. And most of us perhaps will feel more affinity with one of these than the other. But because God is one, we have to explore all three persons. Or, effectively, we end up with a lopsided relationship with God. A bit like somebody, you know, who's leaning against a wall. Keep going, Gary, so you can see the lopsided one, yeah? If you're lopsided, you're not standing up straight. If we want to have a mature relationship with God, and if we want our church to be a mature church, then we've got to focus our attention on God as he reveals himself. You know, not as we think he is, not as we imagine him to be. Paul says to the Ephesians that God's purpose for the church is speaking the truth in love will grow up to become every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So our very purpose is to grow to become like Christ, to become like God, to stand tall rather than to be lopsided. And that can only happen as we develop our relationship to God, our connection to God, and allow his life to live in us and through us, and for him to shine through us. Now, it's always been a truth of Christianity and of Judaism that God is one, that we worship one God. Moses told the people, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." That's the central idea of Judaism. It's known in Judaism as the Shema. And the fact that we have just one God, is recited by Jews in their prayers every day. And other religions, obviously, can have lots of gods. Usually, if a religion has lots of different gods, they're each responsible for doing a particular thing. So you might have the God of the sun or, the God of healing. But Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all assert there's only one God. But Christianity develops our understanding of this by showing us one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. And we see that very clearly in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, there are indications of that. In creation, for example, we read about the Spirit of God hovering over the earth. We hear Isaiah's prophecies about the suffering servant looking ahead to the Son, to Jesus, and the sacrifice that he would make. Isaiah also says, "You, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We're all the work of your hand." Now, I can't explain how God can be three and one at the same time. Most attempts by people to do that throughout history have ended up being condemned as heresy. you know, but we can declare that the Bible teaches this truth. And our connection with God has to take that into account if we're going to grow up spiritually. If we only concentrate on God the Father, then we're missing out on God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. If we focus everything on God the Son, we're missing out in some respects on our connection with the Father and the Spirit. If we focus only on the Spirit and not the Father and the Son, we'll be lopsided. Only as we accept the biblical revelation of God can we be truly connected with God. It's a little bit like, and I say that word like because I'm not saying that it is, it's like the three-pronged plug, isn't it? Yeah, that goes into the socket. You need all of those. That's just an example. As I say, any example that we have, clover leaves and all that, end up getting condemned as heresy. You know, we can't comprehend it fully. But we need a connection with a plug into the socket if electricity is going to flow, and we need connection to God if we're going to have life. So this morning I want to look at our connection to God the Father. And as I say, I'm only doing this in three sections, Father, Son and Spirit, because it's too much to do in one section. You know, please don't think I'm dividing God. I'm not attempting to do that at all. Everything that we understand about God is by faith. We need God's revelation of himself, otherwise we wouldn't reach the right understanding of God. But God's made it possible for us to know him and to be connected to him. And he's done that primarily by sending his Son to earth to become flesh for us, to give us the right to become his children. John says in his Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, to all who did receive him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So our right to know God as our Father is because God has made it possible for us to be born of God. Now, a baby has got no say in being born, into which family it's going to be born into. But the Bible talks about our connection to God in terms of that new birth. And it talks about us also being adopted into God's family. Ephesians 1:5 says that God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Paul says that the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So we can't talk about God the Father without talking about relationships. You know, nobody can be a father on their own. The very term father describes the relationship between the father and the child. Now, you know, if we think about our identity for a minute, most of us in our country identify ourselves, particularly, you know, if we're among friends, by our first name. Yeah, so I'm Julie, Gary's at the back, we've got Eileen, we've got Stephen, we've got Dave, we've got various people here who we know by their first names. And we belong also to a certain clan or tribe, if you want to talk about it like that, our surnames, yeah? So for women, often their surname changes when they get married, they become aligned with a new family. But we can also think of the other names that we're known by. So when I was a teacher, I wasn't known by my pupils as Julie, I was known as Mrs. Turner. That indicated the relationship that I had with the people I was teaching. But I'm also my father's daughter. I'm Gary's wife, I'm Stephen's mother, I'm Stacey's mother-in-law, I'm Esther and Rebecca's grandma. So at different points in our lives, we identify ourselves in different ways to different people. And that can be difficult sometimes for us to think, well, who am I, really? You know, what's my core identity? But if we're connected to God, we're children of God. That is our core identity. John says in his first letter in chapter 3, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That is our core identity as God's children. And we can't separate the idea of God the Father from the idea of being his children. And Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven. That was our sort of base point identity in our relationship with God. There's obviously lots of other descriptions of our connection to God. You know, we're also called God's friends, we're called his bride, we're called his soldiers, we're even called his pilgrims. Paul says that we're his temple, his house. So there's lots of different ways of thinking about our identity. But I think one of the most fundamental connections that we have is as children to God the Father. Our identity is that we're children of God. And of course, in one of Jesus' most famous parables, he talked about a father and two sons. He talked about a family. Parable known as the parable of the prodigal son. But actually, it's as much about the father's attitude and actions as it is about the younger sons, and it's also about the older son. So it's about a family and about their relationship and their connections. And really, that's the passage that I want to look at. If you've got a Bible, then it's in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. I'm not going to read it all out, but we're going to be referring to it all as we talk about that. So in that story, we've got a father with two sons mentioned. And one of the sons, the younger one, he's eager for his independence. He says to the father in verse 12, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now that was a pretty audacious thing to ask for, because ultimately you only get your share of an estate when somebody dies. So it wasn't respectful to ask for this while his father was still alive. And it wasn't conventional to do that. But the father divided his property between his two sons. The younger son goes off to live his life his own way. And the father lets go of the son, even though it's clear that this hurt him. We see him later in the story going out daily to look to see if his son was coming back home. So it's obvious that it wasn't just a case of him washing his hands, you know, saying, "Oh, well, there you are, take the money and go," and not caring. And any of us who are parents can understand that, because when you're a parent, there's that lifelong connection between you and your child. It's not just a biological connection. You know, many people treat parenthood very lightly these days. You know, some men don't even know that they've fathered children. Others have fathered children and then they've walked away from them. They never see them because the relationship with the mother has broken up. So some fathers, it seems, are indifferent to fatherhood. But there are many who deeply regret not being involved in a daily connection with their children. And, you know, certainly it's God that has thought up the whole idea of family. He created male and female in his image. He endorsed marriage as the family unit in which children should be brought up. So in God's order, there's a connection between parents and children that's seen as natural, as normal, as right. We don't really necessarily understand how that works. But those of us who are parents know that there's a connection with our children that can't easily be broken. Even when a child rebels, as this younger son did, the parent still cares. The parent aches for that reconnection, for relationship. The father felt this separation keenly. He wanted his son to return. The younger son goes off, does his own thing, realises that, you know, the garden isn't wonderful at the other side and things haven't worked out as he thought they would. And he comes to his senses. He realises that life at home wasn't all that bad, really, compared to what he's currently experiencing. And so he decides to return home. He's no longer demanding his rights, his inheritance anymore. He's prepared to work for his living, it says, at home. But in verse 20, we have one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible, because we see there the father's compassion and kindness on his son's return. It says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now, the father was looking for his son. When he saw him, he didn't feel resentment and anger and betrayal. You know, he felt compassion, he felt love, he felt kindness. He welcomed him back extravagantly. You know, he called for robes and a ring and sandals, and he decided to throw a party with the barbecue, the fattened calf. The father was thrilled to have that reconnection re-established, to have his relationship with his son renewed. And that really gives us a glimpse into what God's like and what God's father heart is like. You know, there are parables in Luke 15, and in each of them we get that sense of God's thrill, God's gladness when relationships are restored. You know, Jesus says that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. He says there's rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know, God isn't indifferent to us. He is someone, a father, who rejoices when people repent and turn back to him. And the parable also explores the older son's response. And he's not at all enthusiastic about his brother coming home. The older son's been with his father all this time. But that relationship between older son and father seems to be all about duty. And many of us, you know, can view our connection to God like that. We know that he's our father, but just as many people have grown up with earthly fathers who were very strict or remote or inaccessible, our relationship with God the Father isn't one of joy and intimacy. It's all about rules and regulations. It's an arm's length relationship of duty. And the idea of celebration and barbecues and dancing, we just don't understand. It doesn't tell us where the older son's attitude came from, but many of us can understand the limitation of our relationship with our earthly fathers. And we see how this can seep into our relationship with God. But we see that this son is resentful. He says, "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." He feels that life's unfair. He feels that he's been dutiful and should have had more reward. He resents his younger brother's return. He resents the favour that the father is showing him. And he's really very much like we are a lot of the time. He lives life as a record of right and wrongs, like a balance sheet. I've been good and I've done this, so you should do that for me. The problem with that way of living is it doesn't understand grace or mercy. And it's quite stressful, really, keeping that balance sheet, you know, balanced all the time. It's hard work. So this older son's relationship with his father was based on duty and fear. He was outwardly obedient, but inwardly he saw it as slaving for somebody that didn't really deserve it. There wasn't much love lost between the two of them, it seems. And there are many people in churches and in the world who live by the letter of the law rather than by the grace of relationships that are fueled by love. His father tried to persuade him that he was loved. He was loved just as much as the younger son, that this celebration didn't have to exclude him. But we don't know ultimately how he responded. What we do know is that the father loved both his sons, and he wanted to be in a relationship with both of them. And that's like God, you know. God is a father who cares for each person, for each one of us. He's a father who's prepared to let go. He's not demanding his rights. He's a father who forgives us. He's a father who welcomes back. He's a father who celebrates every time anyone reconnects with him. And he keeps no record of wrongs. That's what God the Father is like. I think every time you read the parable of the prodigal son, it has the power to shock you. You know, Jesus tells us many stories about God which offend our sense of fairness and propriety. You know, God doesn't always do the things we think he ought to do. You know, we're used to thinking of God the Father as the judge, the one who is angry with those who sin and doesn't forgive or forget. Now, it's true that a father also has responsibility to discipline his children, and no child likes discipline. But even in the Old Testament, we're told that God's discipline and God's judgment isn't, you know, because he's a sadist who just loves punishing people, but they're part of his love for us. Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12 say, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son, he delights in." You know, God's discipline, those many warnings that he gave to people in the Old Testament to choose life rather than death, arise from the fact that he really does know best for us, and he wants the best for us. He delights in us. He really does love us. You know, as human parents, we get a glimpse of that. We want to protect our children from harm. So we stop the child touching the fire. We stop the child running into the road. Not because we want to curb their freedom, but because we know those things are harmful to them. That if we let the child do those things, they will be hurt. Now, the child doesn't necessarily understand that and resents the discipline. But ultimately, we're disciplining not out of a desire to hurt, but out of love. The signs of God's love. All those thou shalt nots that we read about in the Old Testament and think, oh, you know, God's a killjoy. It's not true at all. They're there to protect us and to keep us safe. And the writer to the Hebrews takes these verses from Proverbs 3, and in Hebrews 12, he expands on them. He says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the son he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. I'm sure everybody here as a parent has said at some point, or thought if they've not said, when they discipline a child, this hurts me more than it hurts you. You don't always believe that as a child, do you? But actually, when a parent has to discipline, it does hurt you, because you want the child to do what is right for themselves, not just because they have to. But God's discipline is part of his love for us, and it's a sign that he cares for us. It's not a sign that he hates us, even though so often that's how we view it. Psalm 103, verse 13, says that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Love is the very essence of God's nature. John says, God is love. And compassion means to suffer with somebody, to care for them in such a way that you do something practical to help them. You know, love and compassion are more than feelings. They're spurs, they're prompts to action. You know, God's love and compassion is what prompted him to send Jesus. 1 John 4, verse 9 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. You know, we can rest secure in God's love because it prompted him to do something about our situation. He acted as the bridge over which we can now cross safely to have that reconnected relationship. You know, God's love is described in the Bible in many different ways. In fact, before Gary puts the slide up, what ways would you say God's love is described in the Bible? You know, your love is... You're all sitting there now, not doing anything. Perfect, yeah? Anything else? Free? You're all really quiet today. Gary, can you put up some verses? Again, you know, some evidence as to what God's love is like. It's unfailing. Yeah? It's everlasting, Jeremiah tells us. It's faithful. It's self-giving. And, you know, they're just four words, you know, taken quite randomly, really. And if we, you know, did a Bible study on God's love, we'd be here forever, because there's so many descriptions of it in the Bible. But in that, you know, the verse John 3:16 that we talk about so often, about, you know, God's love moving him to give Jesus because he so loved the world, you know, it shows us the sacrificial nature of God the Father. We see that foreshadow of it when Abraham's challenged to sacrifice his only son Isaac. You know, we can't imagine what Abraham must have felt like, you know, as he got up that morning and he was going on the journey. You know, he'd waited so long for this promised son, and now he's been asked to sacrifice him. But he'd grown so close in his relationship with God that even though he didn't understand why God asked him to do that or what God intended to do, he still obeyed. Hebrews 11 verse 19 says that he reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So he thought, okay, you know, even if I actually kill Isaac, God can raise him up. And that incident acts as a foreshadowing of the ultimate giving of God's Father heart, because he didn't spare his own son for us, as he did Isaac. He did indeed raise Jesus from the dead. You know, Paul says to us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You know, many times we can doubt whether God truly loves us and cares for us. You know, we feel so unworthy. We may, you know, sin in such a way that we think, no, that's it. I've gone beyond the pale. But we've only got to look at the cross to see how much God loves us. The Father who didn't spare his own son loves us so much that there's nothing that he will now withhold from us and from his children. And because God's love is so dependable and so reliable and perfect, and it goes on, because his faithfulness becomes the bedrock of our lives, we can feel safe and secure. We can live in security. That's why Jesus said to them, isn't it? Don't worry. You don't have to worry about your everyday lives, because your heavenly Father knows what you need and so will provide for you. You know, the God who provides for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field will care for us too. You know, James says every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. We've got that safe and secure relationship with Father God, a relationship of trust and love. You know, Jesus again tried to get across to people something of God's Father heart when he says to them, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? You know, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, we have this relationship with God the Father that's based on trust and not fear. And, you know, we understand what Jesus is talking about as parents. We think, well, no, you know, I'm not going to give a snake or a scorpion something harmful to my child. I'm going to give them something good. But even if we've never known fatherly love that is compassionate and kind, we can still have a connection with God that's based on trust, not fear. Because God says that he's a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. So even if our ideas about fatherhood have been flawed, you know, even if, you know, our fathers weren't there or they weren't good fathers, we can still know God as a good, good father. You know, the best human father is still no comparison to God. Our definition of fatherhood has to be redefined by God, just as our understanding of God has got to be defined by him. He's the perfect father. And he wants us to understand that, and fatherhood in general, as he defines it, not as we do. So no matter how old we are, a father represents to us security and safety and protection and love and discipline. You know, when you're a young child, you think your dad can do everything, don't you? You know, you get your broken toy and your dad can fix it. You get all different things, you know, dad can do it. It seems, you know, that your dad is omnipotent when you're a little one. And it's a bit of a shock when you grow up and you discover that there are things that your parents can't actually do. But we don't have to worry about that with God, because he really is omnipotent. Paul says, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. We can be confident that God will give us everything that we need, that he will pour out his Holy Spirit on us, that he'll provide for our daily needs. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Yeah? You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. And we know that he is good all the time. The Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. So because God is our Father, we can have confidence. We can have hope, security, and assurance. We've got that inheritance to look forward to. Paul says that we're heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. We've got a connection with Almighty God. But we can address God, not just as Almighty God, but as Abba, Father. Who are we? What is our core identity? We're children of God, and God's our Father. Amen.